Now, I was hoping that maybe you could settle a little dispute at home between my wife and I. Let me ask you a question. Does the shirt that I'm wearing, that we had, this is an argument we had last night, is the shirt that I'm wearing, is it more of a shade of red or is it more of a shade of purple? How many of you would say this is more of a shade of red? Okay. How many of you would say this is more of a shade of purple? How many of you are like, it's neither of those. It's something else. What else would it be? What else? Salmon? Pink? Pink? Pink is a shade of red. Primary colors. I believe that this is a red. Where are all my red people? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. And clearly, those of you that have purple will be praying for you to go to the doctor and get your eyes checked. Clearly a shade of red. But we, it's red enough. Now listen, that's a funny little argument and dispute that we have. But the reality is, let me make a little confession to you as I open up. I like to be right. I do. Any of you really love to be right? Yeah, some of you, okay, all right. This is a safe place, it's a trust tree. We can talk about these things. Some of us really like to be right. In fact, I'm pretty sure Shannon said to me at some point in our marriage, you know, Nate, I'm pretty sure that the three favorite words that I would ever say to you are not I love you or I forgive you, but you were right, right? Love those words. I think I love them too much, though, sometimes. And as I was reading through in preparation for this message in the Family Matters series, how we treated one another in the family of Christ, it brought me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And let me tell you, I was convicted by this passage. I was convicted by this passage because while it's fun, you know, it's fun to just kind of argue or bicker over what color your shirt you have, right? But if what dominates my thinking is more about being right than loving well, there's a heart condition there, right? There's an issue of the heart that we need to check. And I had to do some checking of my spirit today. And I think what we want to talk about today and what we're going to see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is that there's a group of Christians that love to be right in Corinth. And Paul calls them out on that. See, these are a group of Christians that got an A in theology, but failed the real test of Christianity, which is, do you love well? And so we're going to be challenged today, I think, through this message. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Read this with me, along with me. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many lowercase gods and lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, through whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God, and we are no worse if we do not eat it, and no better if we do. But be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? And so this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ has died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way, you wound their weak conscience, and you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Now, the issue here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is that Paul's addressing is whether or not it is right for a Christian to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. And you say, yeah, you know what? I deal with that problem every day. Which way do we go? I don't know. No, of course not, right? This isn't an issue, a cultural issue that we deal with in any way, right? But there are many cultures around the world, animistic pagan cultures, where this would be a common practice. And maybe there's Christians there that would have to deal with this question that they're wrestling with. See, what was happening here in ancient Greek culture in a pagan polytheistic society is that they believed that the meat after a slaughter would have been inhabited by demons. And so in order to rid this meat of the demons, they would sacrifice it, offer it as a sacrifice to their gods. And so their gods would cleanse it and then possess, if you would, the meat. So that way they can eat it and it wouldn't be, you know, have demons in it, right? That was a practice. That was something that was common in the culture. And the meat that they would have then had left over from the sacrifice, they would have quickly sold in the modern day market, you know, the Wegmans of the day. It would have been sold there for people to purchase. And so the converts to Christianity, they've grown up with this cultural practice, this cultural act of worship, if you would, to these idols. And some of them, particularly the younger ones in their faith, were still affected by this way of thinking. This was still richly, deeply ingrained in the way that they thought about idolatry and they thought about worship. But some of the Corinthian Christians who have been Christians for a long time, you know, they're mature, they've studied their word, they know the Bible, if you would, the word of God. They're saying, listen, guys, idols aren't real. You're a Christian now. You know, idols are a farce. Just eat the meat. It's not a big deal. No problem here. And so these more knowledgeable, more mature Christians are writing this letter to Paul, and one of the questions that they have for him is, hey, Paul, is it okay to eat this meat? Really what they're saying is, Paul, we know it's okay to eat this meat. We know we're right. Can you tell us that we are right so that way we can justify our behavior and tell these other people that they're wrong? That's what they're looking for. They're looking for validation, justification from Paul. And so Paul, he is going to address this. He's going to address it briefly. He addresses their question. But then he answers a question that they didn't ask. Don't you love when the Bible does that? Addresses a question that you didn't ask. He gets to a deeper issue. In fact, he addresses a question that they didn't ask. And I would argue that for the next four chapters, Paul is addressing the question they didn't ask. He addresses the question first that they did ask. He says, basically, your theology is accurate. If you're looking for a validation, your theology is accurate, right? There's only, verse 6, there's only one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Idols are nothing. Verse 8, food doesn't bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do eat it or we don't, right? You might be right, guys. Now, if Paul would have stopped there, the knowledgeable crowd would have been like, oh yeah, that's right. We're right. We told you so. They would have been sitting on their pedestal, feeling pretty good about themselves, you know, drop the mic, walk away. We got it. Win. But Paul doesn't stop there. In fact, he goes further. He addresses a question that they didn't ask. And essentially, what he's asking them is, what is your motivation? Why are you asking me this question? Really, the question is, are you motivated by being right? Or are you motivated by loving well? What's more important to you? Listen, guys, you're right. Idols aren't really gods, but you, in your knowledge, you've actually missed the much bigger point. The much bigger point here is that you weren't thinking about loving your brother and sister in Christ. You missed out on it. You unlovingly pushed them towards eating this, and in doing so, you wounded their conscience. You pulled them back into their old lifestyle. And these are people that Christ died for. He's making a really big deal of this. And you say, man, what's the big deal? Why is he like freaking out about food sacrificed to idols? Well, the issue is, this is drawing them back into their old way of living. Yeah, I remember something similar to this. After I came to Christ, out of several years of living a very, very much a party lifestyle. You know, that was sort of who I was and what I did. And I came to Christ. I went off to Bible college for a semester. And after a semester, I was like, you know what? I've got this. You know, I think I'm mature enough. I can handle myself now. I can go back and hang out with my old friends. You know, they're not going to influence me. No big deal. And so I went back and I hung out with some of my old friends for a birthday party. And I fell right back into my same old patterns, the same old partying and everything, just right back into it like I'd never left it. And just set me back like 6 months in my faith. And thankfully, I had some brothers, some brothers who loved me enough not to leave me there and called me out and be like, man, you're getting sucked back into that. You got to come out of that. See, I was not at a place yet. I was still weak in my faith. I was not at a place yet where I should be around that group, right? So just, that's like a sidebar. This is a free part of the message, right? If that's you, if you're still weak, and don't go back and hang out. You need time to separate yourself from some of those friendships, right? Take time, mature. But I needed that. I needed men to do that. And see, the issue here with this church in Corinth is they weren't looking out for their brothers and sisters. They didn't have their back. They weren't looking out to make sure they didn't fall. They're just letting them fall. In fact, they were tripping them up. The word when Paul says, he says, man, I would stop eating meat. I'll go vegan if I need to in order to not be a stumbling block. That term stumbling block is actually the term trigger, like a trigger in a trap. I don't want to be the trigger that causes the trap to suck me back in and destroy my faith. I don't want to be that trigger. And if in any way I'm going to be that trigger, I'll just stop eating meat. That's the issue here. They're not loving their brothers and sisters in Christ. So while they might have gotten an A in their theology, they failed the real test of Christianity, which is love. That's as far as we want to go in the text today, because I want us to talk about us. Because you might say, man, that's great. Yeah, maybe they should have been vegan. Yeah, it's been hard for me. I'm kind of a bacon guy, right? But I'm not in that situation. We're not going to find ourselves in that situation. So how should we apply this to our life? Great question. Paul answers essentially that question in the first verse. He pretty much gives the whole point of his message in the first verse. He says very simply, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. You know, some of us have been walking with the Lord. We've been Christians for a very long time. Some of us have been in Bible studies. We've been in small groups. We've heard sermon after sermon. We've read all kinds of books. There's some of us here that are really mature. We know a lot of stuff in the Word of God, and that's great. We want you to be studying the Word. We want you to be thinking hard about what you believe, getting to know Him better. In fact, that's why we say one of the steps on the pathway of getting to know or of becoming a disciple is knowing Christ, right? Getting to know Him, getting to know God. But if as you get to know God, if that isn't causing you to love God and love your brothers and sisters in Christ, there's cognitive dissonance in that, right? There's a problem between our head and our heart if that's the case. The more we get to know the Lord, it should cause us not to be puffed up, but to build others up. As one famous Christian once said, famous preacher once said, some Christians grow and others just swell. We don't want to be those kind of Christians. So if your knowledge isn't deepening your love of God and others, what is it worth? What's it worth? Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 13, which I believe is just an extension of the thought of this passage. He says, if we have all this knowledge and we don't love, we are nothing. It's not effective. It would be like a great basketball player, you know, going 5 for 5 at 3-point line in a game, but shooting at the wrong basket. And he's all excited. He's like, man, I'm on fire, dude. And his teammate's like, what are you doing? You're killing our team. And he's like, yeah, but I went 5 for 5, man. See, you might be brilliant. You might have it all together. You might know a lot about the Word of God. But if you're not loving, you're killing our team. So are you more concerned about, this is a question we want to ask ourselves. Are we more concerned about being right, to having our theology put together and right, or are we more concerned about building others up? Isn't this the kind of love that's at the very heart of the Christian faith? Jesus Christ, who left all of his rights in heaven, left that to become weak like us. Philippians chapter 2 says this very thing. It says that Jesus Christ did not consider his equality with God something that he's going to lay hold of, but he let go of it in order to serve us, to empty himself, to become one of us, to serve the weak, to die for the sins of the weak. This is at the very heart of the gospel. 1 John 4:12 says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." When John writes, "No one has ever seen God," do you understand what he's trying to say? He's saying, all right, we haven't seen God, but if you love one another like Christ loved us, Christ came, he was the incarnation, the God-man, he came and was incarnated. He incarnated the love of God in front of all of us, and he's saying when we love one another, we incarnate the love of Christ so that people, even if they've never seen or heard about God, they've never tasted what it means to see his beauty, they might get a glimpse in seeing us. That's what this passage is saying. So how can we grow in our love? What does it look like to grow in our love? I want to give you a little acrostic of love, L-O-V-E. How do we love like Jesus? How do we love like Jesus? Here's some things I've been praying about and some specific ways, I think, as a church that we can love Jesus, love like Jesus more. First of all, the L stands for lighthouse. We've been talking about what it means to be a lighthouse, but when we say lighthouse, we want to radiate the love of God out into the world so that people see the real help and the real hope that we have to offer in Christ. That the people who really need to see God's love see it through us, that we'd be a lighthouse. See, we are not a Christian country club. That's not who we are. We're not all supposed to look exactly the same and think exactly the same and fit a certain mold, and if you don't look like us and do exactly like us, you don't belong here. No. That is not God's plan for the church. We need to be a lighthouse. So as people come into our gatherings, do they see so much love that they actually get a glimpse of Christ? Or do they just see a lot of knowledge on display? If someone you see isn't dressed like you think that they should be dressed for church, if somebody doesn't look like you think that they should look, if they're wearing a baseball cap or maybe they have sleeves, but not, you know, shirt sleeves, but tattoo sleeves, or you think they smell like smoke or alcohol, what's your response? Do you try to avoid them? Do you kind of turn up your nose at them and be like, man, don't they know where they are? Do you maybe even bold enough to go up to them and say, hey, you need to take off that hat. Don't you know where you are? Or is your impulse to say, man, how can I welcome that person today? How can I love that person today? How can I build that person up today and let them know how much Christ loves them today? What's our impulse? What are we about? I love the story, actually, of this. One of the stories in this church that I love is from my friend Tim Santa Barbara. Some of you know Tim. If you don't know Tim, you need to get to know Tim. I think he'd be okay with me sharing a little bit of this, but Tim Santa Barbara came into church a long time ago, not that long ago, actually, through Steve Anderson, who are actually sitting next to each other, through Pastor Steve's ministry in jail ministry. And Tim was not, you know, Tim did not walk the, you know, he didn't have the cookie cutter Christian life. Tim had a rough past, and which landed him in jail. And when he met Steve, he actually came to Christ, but he was like so new in his faith. Man, he knew maybe John 3:16. That's about it, right? And Steve's like, hey, why don't you come to church with us? Come in to church. And so Tim's like, okay, man. And so Tim comes into the church. Tim's got tats, right? Tim might not look like some of what we have in the model of what a Christian should look like. Tim that morning probably smelled like cigarettes and alcohol. In fact, I think he probably drank a little bit that morning. He was a little nervous, you know, calm his nerves. And so he came into church. And as he got there, he was telling me how he just felt like, man, he's second-guessing himself. He's like, man, why did I come here? No one's going to accept me. I don't look like any of these people. What am I going to do? And he walks in, and you know who's there to greet him? Miss Winnie. Do y'all know Miss Winnie? She's in the back. Somebody wave Miss Winnie. Miss Winnie's in the back. And first person she could, Miss Winnie comes and throws her arms around him and says, "I'm so glad to see you here. Welcome here. We love you." Changed Tim. He's like, I found my church home. This is where I'm supposed to be. Tim's been with us since. Tim is growing like a weed in his faith. His love for God, his knowledge is trying to catch up to his love for God. I love that. That's the kind of church. May God make me more like Miss Winnie. May God make us more like Miss Winnie in this church. We need to be a lighthouse. The O stands for offer. Offer your time for discipleship. Jesus spent the vast majority of his time not with the Pharisees, not with the teachers, not with the religiously put together. No, no, he spent a lot of his time with the ordinary, the common, the messed up people, like you and me. Messed up sinners. That was a crowd that would have been following Jesus. The women who were the prostitutes, the addicts, those are the people that saw the love of Christ. So how are we spending our time? Listen, don't misunderstand me. There are absolutely places where mature Christians need to gather together to encourage and ignite each other's passion. But if all of our time is spent there and it's not toward those who are maybe newer to our gathering or are exploring Christianity, maybe those who are immature in their faith or not yet Christians and kind of on the fringes, broken, the addicts, if we're not spending any of our time there, man, we're missing the point. Are we discipling? The person that's in your small group or your Bible study that's kind of newer in their faith or maybe not as mature as you, do you get annoyed when they ask those, basic questions? Like, man, you're slowing us down. I'm here to get the meat. Are we slowing down? Yeah, I always think of the merge lane on 95. You're trying to get on 95, and sometimes they have these really short merge lanes, and you're sitting there, and you're waiting as these cars are flying by you, and you're like, man, can't somebody be considerate and move over so I can get in? Anybody have that experience? I'm the only one? It's so annoying. I hate that. But I'm like, man, can you just let me in? And sometimes there's people that are immature in their faith here that feel like everybody else is like flying spiritually 95 miles an hour. And you're just like, man, can you guys help me get in to the flow here? Can you come and could you slow down so that I can come along with you? Let's be that kind of church. Offer your time for discipleship. V stands for valuing others above your freedoms. We want to love like Jesus. We need to value others above our freedoms. Jesus laid aside his freedoms for us. Are you laying aside your freedoms? Do you think about those? Maybe when you go out to eat for lunch with a group of people from the church, do you think about the restaurant you go to and maybe somebody who's with you that can't afford it? Do you think about paying for them or maybe going somewhere that's a little bit easier on their wallet to look out for their best interests? That's a simple thing. Do you think when you come here, do you think about what's best for maybe the more immature believers? Do you think about them, that they're not getting left on the wayside? And think about their interests before your own. Do you think about those who maybe struggle with alcohol and have a history of alcohol before you gather with other, believers or have a little, house party or something and drink a wine or a beer? Do you think about the people that are around you and what they might need? Yeah, I read a story after the Texas Rangers won the American League Championship in 2010. Their all-star outfielder, Josh Hamilton, some of you might know him. He has a history of drug and alcohol abuse, but he became a Christian and he's looking to leave that behind. But he knew he's the kind of person that he can't even sniff the stuff, right? Or he's just going to go right back into his old ways. And as you may know, it's tradition for a baseball team to celebrate their victory, the pennant, by celebrating the clubhouse with drinking champagne. It's kind of the tradition of what you do. So in an intentional break from tradition, and perhaps contrary to most of their deepest desires, they celebrate in the clubhouse with ginger ale. I thought that was awesome. I was like, man, you guys are willing to put aside these like long-standing traditions because you care about Josh Hamilton. Way to go. That's awesome. Are we thinking about the same thing, valuing others above our own freedoms? And then the E stands for exchange rhetoric for compassion. Exchange our rhetoric for compassion. What do I mean by that? First of all, I think we need to have compassion for those who struggle. Jesus, when he looked out over the crowds in Jerusalem, he crested over the hill and he's looking out into Jerusalem, and his heart broke. It says he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, pray that God would send laborers out into the harvest field, that there would be Christians who would be willing to go the extra mile to go and help those who are struggling. Come alongside of them, listen to them, share the good news with them. He had compassion on those who struggle. And I think sometimes we can get caught up in our Christian rhetoric so much, our good truths, and you know, we're right about certain things. And we just, you know, put these labels on stuff, and we, you know, we want to make sure everyone knows exactly what we believe about everything. But do we think about looking out for those who might be struggling? I want to give you an example of that. You know, I would have been, years ago, I would have been one of the first people to give a gay joke. I would have been one of the first people to, you know, say something crass or rude or call somebody gay or whatever, use a slang term for that. And I would have probably said something nasty. I would have probably said something like, man, I can't believe people who would do something like that, or what's wrong with that? That would have been one of my first instincts. But as I got to know God more, and as I grew in my faith, and God began to work on my heart, He gave me a heart of compassion, I believe, towards those who struggle in this area. And I got to know some Christians in my former ministry. And as we really started working on developing a community where people can take their masks off and be who they really were and address their issues, whatever they might be, there are some men who came out of that congregation who were Christians, who were there, who came up to me and in private and said, Nate, I've never told anyone this before, but I struggle with same-sex attraction. And I've never told anyone in church before because, man, I've just felt like I would be ostracized. Like if I ever said something like that, everyone would look at me completely different. And I never wanted to risk that, and so I've never told anybody before. So I got together with a few of these guys and some others around us, and we began praying, and we began to talk, and I was sharing with them, you know, in our times together about the finding identity in Christ and not in your sexuality. And we talked about what it means to offer your purity as an act of worship to God, and over time, just listening to them in their struggles with this, and was convicted that ways that I had talked to people, even people in the other Christians, about people who struggle with same-sex attraction. What kind of things are we saying to others? Are we a community where, and by the way, there are absolutely people in our congregation. If you think that's a struggle that just happens out there, that's not the case. There are people certainly within our congregation who struggle with same-sex attraction. You might not know that, but there are people, I'm sure, that struggle with that. What kind of things are coming out of our mouth? Are we the kind of place that can say, we these are our beliefs, right? We're not saying we're going to compromise on what God's word says about those issues. Not at all. But how do we talk about it? Are we people of compassion? What's coming out of our mouths? Is this a safe place for somebody who's struggling with that or any other issue that might seem taboo, where they can say, you know what, this is a place where I can be safe to say what I'm really struggling with out into the light. Exchange our rhetoric for compassion. Another area we can exchange our rhetoric for compassion is when it comes to minority experience. You know, there's so much rhetoric that gets put out there in social media, and sometimes Christians, man, we can just put all kinds of labels, and in an effort to be right about these issues, we can sometimes alienate people. You know, there's Black Lives Matter and white lives and blue lives and all lives and every other kind of life matters, right? But when we talk about these things, maybe the question I would back up and say, before you just post something like that, when's the last time you had a sit-down conversation over a meal with somebody of a in the minority culture and just say, hey, can you tell me a little bit about your experience? What was it like in your minority experience? Did you have to face any of discrimination? Any profiling? Have you ever had any of these issues in your life? Can you tell me about it? Can you help me understand before we post something? Exchange rhetoric for compassion. We want to be the kind of people who love like Jesus Christ. We need to be people who are a lighthouse. We need to be people who are offering our time to disciple. We need to be people who value others more than our own freedoms, and people that are exchanging our rhetoric to be people of compassion. And as we close, I want to read to you Philippians 2, 3 to 8. I want you to reflect on this passage. I want to give you a little bit of time as we reflect on this. Maybe you need to do business with the Lord a little bit yourself. Maybe you need to say, man, you know what? There's been areas of my life where I've been loving being right, and I just have not been somebody of love. And confess that to the Lord. Maybe you're here and you don't know the love of God. Maybe as it says here, and as Paul said, that you don't love God yet and God doesn't know you yet. Maybe you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior. I want to give you an opportunity to do that too. But let me read this passage. Reflect on these words that we might have the same kind of attitude as Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 3. In humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Take a moment. Do business with the Lord yourself. Father, in a crowd this size, there's likely those who are among us, some who don't know you. Lord, some who might think that they have done enough good works to somehow get them to heaven. But Lord, your word says that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. The Lord, when they're done in our own strength, Lord, they're like a Kleenex on an oil spill. Lord, it's not going to cut it, Lord, because you are a holy God who dwells in unapproachable light. Convict us of our sin, Lord. Convict us that we can't do enough to earn your righteousness. But Lord, thank you that the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ loved us enough not to leave us there. As we just read, he left his heavenly home. He came to dwell among us. He gave his life as a ransom, as an exchange for ours. Our dirty, sinful life, our messed up life, our brokenness in exchange for his righteousness, that he died on the cross, forgiving our sin, bridging the gap between God and man. Lord, thank you that you loved us first. Lord, if there's anybody here today that's not yet accepted that, maybe they've been relying on their own good works, maybe they've been relying on a dead faith of their parents, Lord, would they make that a personal faith for them today? Would they not go another day before they would choose to humble themselves before a holy God? And might they say something as simple as this: God, I don't truly know you. But I thank you that you knew me. I trust that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was payment for my sin. That you call me righteous, not because of my deeds, but because you are righteous. And now my identity is in you. I believe that God raised Jesus up on the third day, as it says in the Word of God, guaranteeing my inheritance in heaven one day to be with you. Forgive me of my sin. Help me to walk with you. Lord, if there's those who are in our congregation who maybe they have a lot of knowledge and they've memorized the Word and they can tell you the doctrines, Lord, but we're some of us who are struggling to really love others, may you convict us today. May we walk in a newness of life today. That the fruit of the Holy Spirit would first be love in our lives. Change us because we sat under your teaching. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.